Lord, we pray that we might be present to you as you are present to us. May we see Jesus as he truly is. In Jesus' name, amen. Our culture is having a moment about how we are to say yes or no to things. At the moment, this conversation is focused around what a tick or a cross might mean in a referendum box when the use of English is mandatory. It kind of makes me wonder what folks might do if someone dared to write Kaya or Ndawa in those boxes, which are yes in Noongar or Wiradjuri. Saying yes or no is hard, especially today. Not because there might be something better around the corner. It's hard because so often we are just unaware of what consequences or outcomes might happen. It's hard because many of us are disconnected from what we truly think, feel, or know. Perhaps because of our personality or our upbringing or the power imbalances that we experience in life. Even in church, saying yes or no can be hard because when we see all of the options and the needs and the expectations, we can just feel overwhelmed or exhausted. But here's the thing. Saying yes or no has a habit of shaping who we become. As a church, as a community, the things we say yes or no to will shape the pathway that follows. So today I want to explore a little about our readings and see how saying yes or no led people in different directions. The book of Exodus opens with a contrast drawn between the varied characters based upon the cascading choices that they make. From the very first chapter, we see a male Pharaoh imbued with all the power of being a living God and what seems to be female midwives who are powerless but to follow his instructions to kill all male newborns on their arrival. Pharaoh reveals his character by three choices that quickly tumble one into another. These choices happen so quickly that they can almost seem inevitable, only they are not. The first choice he makes is to be afraid. It's a little ironic that the powerful king is afraid of the Hebrews because they have become numerous and powerful. He then makes a choice to enslave the Hebrews by treating them like animals, forcing them to work for his gain and benefit. Finally, he makes the choice that all male newborns should be killed while keeping the females alive. Every enslaver throughout history makes this same choice, to build the herd while minimizing the problems. His yes is to enrich himself while saying no to any future that might be fair to anybody else. It's funny that although Pharaoh's name in this book is forgotten, the names of seemingly two powerless midwives are remembered, Shiphrah and Puah. These midwives reveal their character by whether they say yes or no. They choose to fear the true and living God, the one who is in heaven and not upon the throne. And so they make another choice, to let the male babies live. They then choose to deceive Pharaoh by playing to his racism, saying, in effect, that these Hebrew women are like beasts. They pop out their babies far quicker than the midwives can appear. Their courage to say no to the status quo allows a new future to emerge as one young Hebrew baby enters the most unlikely place of all, Pharaoh's household, taking the name Moses. Similarly, saying yes or no has substantial consequences in our gospel reading today. Jesus is on the edge of Israelite territory in the borderland city when he asks his disciples a revealing question. Who do people say that I am? By asking this question, he's not signaling his own insecurity or indecision. He's asking how people understand his identity and purpose. And what emerges is a clear distinction between how Jesus is seen by the crowds out there and how his students see him inside the circle. John the Baptist was the first answer, perhaps implying that Jesus is merely an escaped troublemaker. Or maybe he's Elijah, the crowds say, implying that he is a miracle worker who performs miraculous tricks and then disappears. Or maybe he's just Jeremiah, that dour prophet who only foresaw doom and despair. Each of these ways of seeing Jesus by the crowd reveals what's going on inside the people. Their fear, their needs, their worry. It speaks to the choices that they make. Because why say yes to an escaped convict? Why follow a magician? Why stick with someone who is negative about everything? The crowds might use Jesus. They might marvel at him. They might wonder at his teachings. But they don't follow him. Jesus then asked his students the same question. Those who lived closest to him are asked, what do you see? Peter's response reveals as much about himself as it does about Jesus' identity. His answer isn't tentative. I think you might be the Christ. Nor does his answer express an opinion as if to say, well, for us in here, you are the Christ. No, Peter is bold and emphatic. He declares, you are the Christ, God's anointed, the Messiah, the true King that everyone hopes for, the Son of the living God. Jesus says this insight was born from the Father and not from fine argumentation or Peter's own human need. Peter sees something deeper. He sees the one through whom the universal and the divine can be seen. The one who makes encounter and connection possible. He sees that Jesus is the doorway through which God's timeless purposes will be achieved. And by naming Jesus in this way, Peter does so much more than just acknowledge Jesus' lofty divinity. He says yes to all that Jesus is, all that Jesus would do and to everything that would then follow. Peter follows Jesus, not because of something that he needs from him, but because of what he sees in Jesus. And the more time Peter spends with Jesus, the clearer the connection becomes between this physical person that he can see and the eternal unseen God that Jesus reveals. So Peter's confession is a big, bold yes to God. But as gospel readers, we know how the story ends. We know that Peter doesn't get what will soon follow. That he doesn't understand what Jesus is to accomplish. He doesn't realize what Jesus will yet become. Nevertheless, this moment of encounter, with its lofty confession and its partial awareness, is enough. It's enough to spark a turning point in Peter's transformation as a person, as a student of Jesus, as a leader. Sadly, Christians are perhaps more accustomed to arguing about what Jesus' words that follow, what they meant, than really listening to them. "You are rock," Jesus says, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death won't be able to resist." Saying yes opened a pathway to Peter for him to become what he was always meant to be. Peter receives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to set free. We're so accustomed to hearing this as though it is a simple transfer of divine authority, as though Peter receives the power to forbid or to permit, to control or to discipline. It's as if we think Jesus turns Peter into a heavenly bouncer who stands at the pearly gates assessing folks for their purity or chasteness or correctness. But this is to miss Peter's core task. When I think of Peter receiving the keys, I can't but help think of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. In that church, its space and time is divided between six denominations: the Greeks and the Catholics, the Armenians and Coptics, the Syrians and Ethiopians. It is divided because each fights to control that space against the other. And so the keys are held by a Muslim family who ensures that nobody gets locked out. And so Peter is given the keys to unlock doors. His job is not to close the doors of heaven. He is the rock that never moves here upon earth, whose job is to bind up the wounds of those who are injured by evil and to set free those who are imprisoned by darkness, so that everyone might enter into God's kingdom and that no one is left behind in hell. You could say that Peter's vocation follows his profession. It's only by saying yes to God that his purpose and direction in life becomes clear. By saying yes to God, not only does a new future open up for Peter, but a new future opens up for everyone. Paul was alert to this pattern when he urged the Christians in Rome to see themselves as living sacrifices that connect people to God. He saw how saying yes to God means saying no to a world that is lost in dominance and violence and hubris. Now, to us, the church in Rome might seem like a big, steaming, hot mess as Jews and Gentiles argue with each other incessantly. We're a community that's filled with slaves and women. Well, to anyone on the way up, this church would just seem like a one-way ticket downwards. What makes Paul's words so remarkable is that as he looks at that community, he sees what they share and sees how their diversity is their biggest strength. It's so easy for us to get this back to front, to think that a strong church is one where everyone thinks and acts and believes the same thing. But it's their variety, their diversity that is centered around Christ that makes them strong. It is Christ who holds them together so that all of God's grace and love, hope and wonder might flow through all their differences. They are to be great neighbors, not just to each other, but to the city around them. Paul doesn't see a church that's built to control people. Paul sees gifts that are given to the people to unlock God's healing and God's freedom in the world. And so Paul speaks of these gifts as channels through which God's living presence flows. His list isn't exhaustive. But what's important is that whenever people say yes to God, God's grace then flows through them. Consequently, the gift of prophecy, or preaching as it is sometimes translated, is to help people see God's work in their lives. Likewise, ministry or service, the diaconate, is about helping others find freedom from hunger and poverty. Teaching is about helping others to grow, not inflating our own egos with power. Encouragers are to be encouraged to encourage, because we know how criticism causes everything to stop. The sharers are to keep sharing because it's easy to close the purse strings when others are not pulling their weight. Those who go first should work hard because it's easy to give up when everyone wants to play safe. While those who show mercy should help cheerfully because it's only natural to give up when people are judgmental of others. Over the last few weeks, we've been sharing something about our parish dream. It's not a plan, because to call it a plan implies that somehow we can do everything by ourselves. It's a dream, because being a great neighbor will only ever emerge if we say yes to God. Yes to God's presence here. Yes to God's freedom. Yes to God working through us. I know that it's hard to say yes when we don't have all the answers up front. It's hard to say yes when we are unsure of the pathway ahead. The dream is not meant to make us feel exhausted. It's to show that we don't do this work alone, that Christ is the one who travels with us. And if we are open to God's presence, than God's kingdom, with all the life and freedom that it brings, will surely follow. Amen.